Today's reading is from Luke chapter 6, and it's verses 12 to 16, page 1033 in the Church Bibles. It's only a few short verses, but I'm sure there's a lot for us to understand from it. Verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Heavenly Father, we've heard over the last few weeks as we've turned to this Gospel of Luke that Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning if you've opened our eyes to see that we are sinners who need to repent. Lord, I pray this morning that as we hear your word, we will do so as disciples who listen, who humble ourselves, and who obey. That's what you call for as the King of the world. And Lord, we pray that that would be the case in our own hearts this morning. That we would be not merely hearers of your words, but doers also. Hear our prayers that we might be more and more the people that you would want us to be, in order that your name, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, might be glorified amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joan, I think it's going to be over to you this morning. When I hold my hand up, change the slide. Listen, I've heard reports this morning that the English cricket team have suffered a humiliating defeat last night on the other side of the world in Australia. I've heard somebody mention it on the radio this morning as I was getting up, and that seems to back up what I read yesterday morning in one of the newspapers. That's what I've heard, that's what I've read. But I'm choosing not to believe any of it. After all, England effortlessly won the Ashes not 6 months ago. I wouldn't be surprised if that voice on the radio was some Aussie prankster. And after all, the newspapers, well, we all know that you can't believe what you read there. I'm going to choose to believe that it's all a scam. That perhaps the first test match between England and Australia hasn't even begun, let alone been decided. I haven't seen it with my own eyes. Why on earth should I believe the reports of others? This morning, as we return again to Luke's Gospel, picking up where we left off last week, we're looking this morning at the very foundations, the bedrock of the Christian faith. And my intention again this morning is that we'll go away this morning with increased confidence in the truth and the trustworthiness of this message that we're hearing. Let's just remind ourselves of the reason why Luke is writing this gospel account in the first place. Just turn back a few pages with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. We've returned here again and again over the last few weeks and months. Luke chapter 1, just going to read verses 3 and 4. It's on page 1025, isn't it? Verse 3, Luke says, "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Luke has written these things down so that we might have a certainty of the fact that they actually happened. And that we'd have, therefore, more confidence in the things that you and I have been taught about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, let me say it, it's great to have you with us. But perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, hang on, why on earth would any self-aware, intelligent person in the 21st century, why would they believe any of this? After all, you gave up believing in Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy when you were this high. So why is the Bible any different? Sure, you may well know lots of people who do believe the Bible. But surely it's just wishful thinking, a crutch for weak people. Luke doesn't want us to be naive. He doesn't want us to leave our brains behind when we come to look at the Bible. He gives us good reason why we should believe what he's written here. Because he wants us to be confident followers of Jesus who are fully convinced of what we've been taught. I've got to face up to the fact that Australia defeated England. Because although I wasn't there myself, there were trustworthy eyewitnesses who've reported back. And likewise, we've got to face up to the fact of this account that Luke has given us. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, what we've seen in Luke chapters 4 and 5 and now 6 is Jesus going around making the astonishing claim that he's God's son come to rule as the king of God's world, the world that God has made. Look back at Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, and Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent. That's the whole reason Jesus has come, to preach the good news of God's kingdom as God's king. But we have seen, haven't we, especially over the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, that as Jesus has spoken about God's kingdom, all that he said has been in the hearing of these religious do-gooders, the bigwigs, the establishment. And they've taken objection to his message. They've become outraged, especially when they've heard Jesus say to a man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And it's not just Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins that has so riled these Pharisees, these religious leaders. It's the sinful scum that Jesus has been offering forgiveness to. People like Levi, you remember, despised and deceitful, the swindling tax collector. And as they complain about the company that Jesus is keeping, who it is he eats with, Jesus explains to them in that one-liner what it is that he's come to do. Chapter 5, verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the heart of the message of Jesus. That's what Jesus is all about. He's come to bring salvation. He's come to bring forgiveness of sins. To call sinful, broken people to turn away from living for themselves and to turn towards him and receive cleansing and new life. That's the heart of his message. That's to be the heart of our message as a church. And we saw last week how Jesus confronts those self-righteous religious bigwigs whose rules and regulations leave them complaining about his willingness to eat with sinful people like Levi. Jesus says the reason that you don't come in and join the party is because you're ignoring the facts. You're ignoring, refusing to believe that you're sinners too, in need of rescue. You're ignoring the facts that tell you who I am. I'm the bridegroom, come to rescue my bride. I'm God's son, come to fulfill all that God has promised in the past. Come to give new life through undeserved forgiveness to sinners who confess their sin and who turn to me. And those who feel their brokenness, those who know that their lives aren't what God intended or what God requires, They turn away from their sin in repentance and begin to follow Jesus. While those who think they're all right, those who think that they're good, decent people, they're outraged by his message. They're outraged by the claims that he makes. And they want to get rid of him. However they can. That's the story so far. But Luke wants you and I to be asking ourselves, doesn't he, as we're reading this story, well, okay, which of those two groups do we fall into? Are we those people who realize that we're not living as God wants us to, as God intends us to, and so we turn from our sinfulness and follow Jesus? Or are we those people who refuse to deny that we're broken, needy sinners, and therefore that we don't need Jesus? Well, in these five verses that we're looking at this morning, we've got something of a turning point. And although at first glance it might just look like a list of names to you, a team sheet for a football side, these verses describe probably the most provocative thing that Jesus has done so far. What Jesus does here helps us over 2,000 years later to have confidence that we really can trust and commit ourselves to the message that we've been looking at over the last few weeks and months in Luke's gospel. Let's just get in our minds exactly what happens. Verse 12, Jesus spends the night in prayer. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jesus prays. Then he summons these, from his disciples, he summons 12 apostles. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Jesus prays, calls his disciples, chooses 12 of them to be apostles. Why on earth is that confrontational? Well, remember what's been happening. Jesus has been in confrontation with these Jewish religious leaders. These leaders are of the people that God had called to himself generations ago to be his people. A whole nation of people descended from one man, from Abraham, whom God had called to himself and promised both to bless him and to bless all of his descendants after him. Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac and his son Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons. 12 sons who grew over generations to become 12 tribes. Those tribes that God had promised to bless Abraham's descendants. And no matter who you were before Jesus speaks these words, if you wanted a relationship with the living God who made you and who made everything else, if you wanted to benefit from those promises of life and blessing that God had given to Abraham, it meant joining, attaching yourself to those 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And now here's Jesus, in open confrontation with these leaders of that group of people, with these Jewish religious authorities, descendants of Abraham, having seen them so radically oppose him that they're willing to kill him. And after spending the night in prayer to his Father in heaven, here's Jesus. And he chooses 12 men, appointing them as the 12 new leaders of his people, of God's people. What Jesus is doing here in this inflammatory act is to reconstitute, to redefine who God's people are and who their leaders are. He's declaring war on these religious, self-righteous leaders. He's claiming they got no right to think of themselves as being able to speak on God's behalf anymore. That they've got no right to think of themselves even as members of God's family. And as God's king, Jesus is establishing a new leadership who will become the guardians of truth that he himself has been teaching since Luke chapter 4 as he's been going around Galilee. Although it's only a few lines that we're looking at this morning, it's a crucial passage in understanding how central these 12 men are to the Christian church and faith, in helping us understand why it is we can believe what's written in the Bible. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to flick around a bit. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1174 in the church Bibles. 1174. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 we're going to look at. There, the Apostle Paul is writing to people who have recently become Christians in the town, the city of Ephesus. Not many of those people have come from that Jewish background, from being descendants of Abraham. This is what Paul says to them in verse 19. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. They've been brought in to God's family, become part of God's household. And what does that house look like? Well, verse 20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. These 12 men, with the teaching entrusted to them by Jesus, become the foundation of the Christian church, built on that central cornerstone of the Lord Jesus. And right at the heart of this section, back in Luke chapter 6, of Jesus giving his key teaching about his mission to bring forgiveness, Luke gives us this list of the 12 foundational figures to whom that teaching is going to be entrusted and on whom the rest of the church, his church, will be built. Can you see this morning something of how important this section is, how important these men are? There would be no Christian church, no giving thanks for a church hall, giving thanks for 120 odd years of this church here. There would be no Christian church at all were it not for these men and the message that Jesus gave to them. And therefore, I just want us to think why it is we can have confidence in these men, in these 12 men. Why it is that they are reliable witnesses of who Jesus was and what he said he came to do. And it is massively important this morning, friends, that you and I have confidence in these men and their message. Because they're not just telling us about a defeat in the cricket, are they? Their message is one of rescue from everlasting destruction. Their message is one of being accepted by God in loving relationship with him. A call to turn from living for ourselves and a call to turn to live for King Jesus, to live for the life that you and I were made for. You're not going to hear this message when you go home and open up your newspaper. You're not going to hear this message when you switch on your TV or your radio. This is a message of salvation, and it's unique to the Christian faith. And if God has visited this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who then entrusted this message to these 12 men, it's imperative that you and I can have confidence in them. Otherwise, your faith, my faith, will just rest on quicksand. And when the going gets tough in our life, we'll find that we've got nothing to stand on. The Christian faith, somebody mentioned this week, didn't they? Some of us heard. The Christian faith is an historic faith. God spoke in history. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a list of good ideas. That makes Christianity unique. God revealed himself to us in a person, and that person was connected with events in time and history. We're going to focus on some of those events, aren't we, in the next few weeks as we celebrate Christmas, the coming of God's Son into the world. It happened. People's lives were affected by it. People's lives were touched by it. But if this is an historic religion, it's vital that the people who we receive this message from, these accounts from, it's vital that we can trust them. Otherwise, we'll end up just plucking ideas out of the air and believing what we want to about Jesus. Well, okay, three things just for the remainder of our time. First of all, there's a God-given commission of these 12 men. Look again at verse 12, where Jesus went out on that mountainside. We read he went there to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Look how it's written there. He went there to pray and spent the night praying to God. You see something of an emphasis there. The point Luke is trying to make is that Jesus prays to his Father to underline the fact that God himself appoints these 12 men. Yes, they're specifically chosen by Jesus, but they're chosen by God's Son only after he spent the whole of the night in prayer to his Father. It's a divine commission. God himself picks these 12 men. That is reinforced elsewhere in the Bible. It won't have escaped your notice, I'm sure, that as we read through the list of names of these 12 men, that amongst the 12, there's one there called Judas Iscariot. Judas, who would become a traitor. Why are we told that? Well, after Jesus had died and risen again, after Judas had betrayed Jesus and gone and hung himself, there were only 11 apostles left. And one of the first things the early church had to do was decide, well, okay, what do we do now? Jesus appointed 12, there's only 11 left. What now? Well, we read about it in Acts chapter 1. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger again in Luke chapter 6 if you've got it. Fingers are getting a workout this morning, that's good. Acts chapter 1, and let's look at verse 24. The disciples and the remaining 11 apostles, what should they do now that one of their number has betrayed Jesus, has died? Well, we read this, Acts chapter 1, verse 24. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Can you see, as they think about appointing a new apostle, think about recognizing a new apostle, they totally understand that it's a God-given calling, that it's God's choice. It's not just that these 12 men were the top dogs or the high flyers who rose to the top amongst all of the disciples of Jesus. Nor is it the case that these men emerged later on in church life to be the successful leaders of the church as the church grew. It wasn't that after Jesus died, there was a massive power struggle amongst his followers, and these 12 guys emerged as the survival of the nastiest. No, Jesus specifically chose them and appointed them to be his divinely appointed apostles right from the beginning. These men had a God-given commission. They didn't take it on themselves. But they also have got a unique task. Just look again, Luke chapter 6, verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. There's a distinction made, isn't it, in that verse, in verse 13 there, between the rest of the disciples, the ordinary followers of Jesus, and these 12 who were Jesus appoints as apostles. You look up the word apostle in a dictionary, you'll see that it means a person who is sent, specifically commissioned, sent out with a message. Someone who's sent out with a message. So if I said to, I don't know, if I said to Rob, can you go and ask some of the leaders of Sunday Club to bring us back down a picture that the children have drawn this morning? Rob could go up there and Rob would be my apostle. He's going with a message that's been sent by me. And these 12 are set apart and sent out as apostles. They're instructed by Jesus and they're given the task of being his authoritative eyewitnesses of all that he's done, of all that he said. These are the 12 whom Jesus sends out, entrusted with his ministry. And again, it's helpful for us this morning to think about what happened after Jesus died in that account where the church are looking what they should do next because there's only 11 apostles left. Turn again to Acts chapter 1, or if you've still got your finger in it, where they're looking to replace Judas, the apostle who's betrayed Jesus. In Acts 1, we read that there's a specific qualification required for whoever is going to take on this role of being an apostle. Acts 1 and its verse 21. This is what we hear the apostles, the 11 apostles saying, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Friends, you may well have heard of some groups of Christians, and they want to refer to their leaders as apostles. I just think that's utterly confusing, because the term apostle in the New Testament is reserved in this sense for those who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and who have been taught and instructed by Jesus firsthand since his baptism until his death and resurrection. So you can see they've got a unique, specific task, which clearly no modern-day Christian leader could ever fulfill, because we weren't there to witness the resurrection, because we weren't there when Jesus spoke face-to-face with these men and taught and instructed them and told them what they were to do. They were the first eyewitnesses and teachers of the Church of Jesus. And you know, again, if we were to turn back, to Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we'll see that Luke himself, the guy who's written this gospel, although he wasn't an apostle himself, Luke has been extraordinarily careful in putting together this account of the life and death of Jesus. He says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke has gone back like an investigative historian, and he's consulted the eyewitnesses and these apostles, this authoritative group who were instructed by Jesus himself. And it's as if Jesus is saying, as we're reading through Luke's gospel, chapters 4, 5, 6, it's as if Jesus is saying, "Look, this is my teaching, and here are the appointed teachers that I'm setting apart to be the ones that you need to turn to find out what I've said, to find out the claims that I've made." They're saying, "We've got the same authority. We've got..." These apostles have got the same authority as Jesus because he hands it over to them. Now, friends, this is extremely important for us to be clear on, because over the last 100 years or so, there have been those who have called themselves Christians, but who will tell you that Luke's gospel is basically just the result of a group of people coming together and pooling together what they thought that Jesus was all about, coming up with a bunch of stories and their meanings and sharing what they thought Jesus was all about. And if that is the case, then clearly we're just as entitled as they were to come up with our own version of events and the meaning behind them. And we've got the same authority, we've got the same right as these guys did to make Jesus say what we want him to say. Friend, can you see this morning that just these verses, Luke 6, verses 12 to 16, they make a nonsense of that, don't they? There's a God-given commission here to these 12 individuals for a unique task that Jesus gives them. Because they and they alone saw and heard and were given the true authoritative interpretation of who Jesus was and why he came. So it's therefore their message, it's their teaching, It's their instruction that comes directly from Jesus that you and I need to hear and submit to. A God-given commission, a unique task. And then finally, there's a specific group here, isn't there? You see, the names of these 12 men are important. We're not going to go through the list of names this morning. But Jesus didn't just choose 12 random people and then leave them unnamed for us. They were identified openly and publicly for a reason. In order that the early church were clear who his authorized representatives were. You go and get your car serviced, and it'll make a difference whether you get your car serviced at a recognized dealer or whether it's yourself fixing your car on the drive of your home. Back in the early days, 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus needed to know where they were to go when they needed to be told what they were to think about Jesus, how they were to behave. And likewise, 2,000 years on, when we, the Church of the Lord Jesus, find ourselves thinking, okay, what do we need to think about these things? We need to know where to go. We need to know where to go when we think about how are we supposed to do things? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? And again, it's to the teaching of these 12 God-appointed, uniquely tasked apostles. They've got the answers for us. And that's what we find in the New Testament, sure enough. When they wanted to know in Acts chapter 15, in the church in Galatia, when they wanted to know how they were to behave, we find them going back to consult this apostolic group of men because they were the ones that Jesus had appointed to be the guardians of his truth. Now, friend, in closing, as we've made our way through Luke's gospel over the last few weeks and months, you and I have seen Jesus making some extravagant, awesome claims. That he alone is God's King, who can bring forgiveness of sin, bring us peace with God. Jesus has claimed to be able to transform the broken lives of needy, sinful people as we turn away from our sin and turn to him. They're amazing claims, amazing promises. But on what foundation does all of that rest? Is it really just wishful thinking? Can we really trust what we're reading on these pages? Maybe this is just what you and I would like to believe is true. How could we ever really know who Jesus was and why he came? Well, here in Luke chapter 6, we've got Jesus appointing these 12 men to be the authoritative eyewitnesses of his life and his message, specifically commissioned and set apart by Jesus just for this job. And insofar as any Christian leader today takes the authoritative truth that's been given to us by God's own Son through these 12 men, so far are they in touch with the living Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we should hear their words, and we should hear their words with the authority of Jesus. But insofar as any leader or any Christian indeed strays from the truth of these 12 apostles, then their faith is drifting. It's man-made. It should be ignored by us. But friends, this also means that for every one of us, for you and I this morning, the teaching of these men found in the Bible is incredibly important. If you really want to know who Jesus is, if you really want to know why so many people believe his claim to be God's Son, then you're just ignoring the evidence unless you spend time seriously considering the teaching that he gave to these 12 apostles whom he specifically appointed for the task of being his witness. And friends, if you call yourself a Christian this morning, you should take great confidence from what we've looked at this morning. Great confidence to be gained here. You haven't just believed a load of made-up fairy stories. God himself appointed these 12 men these eyewitnesses, to be authoritative announcers of Jesus' message. But that does also mean that we need to listen to them. That does also mean that we need to make sure our following of Jesus doesn't end up as being my own little version of Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. But I need to humble myself and submit to what Jesus has instructed and passed on to these 12 apostles, whom he appointed to be his witnesses in his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this great good news message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who comes as the King of the world in order to rescue sinful, needy people who have turned their backs on God in order to call us to repent and follow him. We thank you that there's new life for all of those who look to Jesus. What a great message. And Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can have confidence that that message is a true message. Because God himself appointed these 12 to be those witnesses of all that Jesus had said and done. And to proclaim to all those around what Jesus had said. What the risen Lord Jesus had taught them. Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning that we will humble ourselves under their message, that we will believe their gospel, and we will follow where Jesus has led. Hear our prayers, we ask it. We pray that we will be more confident Christians, more certain of the message that we have been taught. It's not just fairy stories. It is, in truth, the Word of God. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.